Well, if you would take out your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 5, we continue our study, control issues through the book of Daniel. And today we find ourselves in Daniel chapter 5. The title of the sermon is, Who Should I Fear? I'm going to read verses 29 through 31 of chapter 5 to begin our time together. We're going to look at the whole chapter, though. If you would stand in reverence to the reading of God's perfect word, remembering that every time we hold our Bibles in hand, every time we read the scripture, whether it's in our quiet time, whether it's in our Bible study, our Bible fellowship group, every time we open up the word of God, God directly speaks to us. He speaks to us through the person and voice of Christ. And in this moment, as you hold your iPhone, or iPad, or whatever you have in your hand, your Bible, Christ is speaking. The danger is we forget that. We do it week after week after week, these moments, and we sort of get ready, we sort of get settled in for a sermon. And yet the King of Kings is speaking. Will you hear His voice? Hear the words of Christ, Daniel chapter 5, verse 29. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck. And a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Lord, I pray today that we would see the vanity of our own kingdom, the temporariness of our own lives, the fleeting power that we grasp for, and we would seek your kingdom, understanding that everything else will be added to us. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Well, there were magazines on my grandmother's coffee table. As I began to walk around her house, I noticed groceries that my mother had purchased. As I began to walk around the house even more, I noticed there were clothes that my mom had that were at my grandparents. And I began to put things together. I'd been on a week-long vacation with my grandparents in Kansas. We were visiting an uncle there, and we'd been there for about 10 days, and we came back home. And as I walked around their house, I noticed my mother's stuff had been moved into my grandparents' house. For several months, I noticed that my parents had been sort of disagreeing and arguing, and the concept or the idea of divorce had been explained to my sister and I. And it was one of those things as a kid you just sort of push off and you don't want to think about. And for a week on vacation, something that never crossed my mind, to be honest with you, until I walked back into my grandparents' house and saw my mom's stuff there. I don't even remember a lot of the discussion that went on, just those images in her home of my mother's stuff in this place that it wasn't supposed to be. This was my mom. She's not supposed to live here. Numb for about 2 or 3 months with those images just sort of flowing through my mind. Even now, I can think about them, and they're so vivid. And they sort of marked the writing on the wall that my whole world was about to be overturned, that everything was going to be different. My mom's stuff at my grandparents' house marked such a devastating turn in my life. For some of you here this morning, you look at our culture, you look at our nation, and you see certain things that are dramatically shifting so quickly, and the writing is on the wall. This isn't the America that I was born and raised in. For others of you, it's an email that you opened up this morning on the way to church that your boss wants to meet with you first thing in the morning. For some of you, it's that look in your spouse's eye across from the table, and you realize they're not telling you everything that you need to know. And the writing is on the wall. Your life is about to be turned upside down. Your kingdom is about to crumble. For some of us, it's the number on our birthday cake. For others, it's our cholesterol level. And we realize some things are about to change. Life is about to look a lot different. The writing is on the wall. As we have made our way through the book of Daniel so far, the writing has been all over the wall. We have seen that this kingdom, Babylon, that has taken over Israel, is holding the Jews captive. They are in exile. Over and over, God has declared, yes, but it's not going to last forever. The writing is on the wall as we look at this foolish king, Nebuchadnezzar. His kingdom is going to crumble. And we've seen it through statues. We've seen it through dreams and visions. We've seen it through a fiery furnace. And today we see it through his grandson, Belshazzar. As we get to Daniel chapter 5, we have moved through a couple of kings. And here we come to the text, and the writing is on the wall. This kingdom is coming to an end. And we see it, first of all, Daniel chapter 5, verse 1, in the foolishness of this king. Notice how verse 1 begins. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000. And we immediately think, well, it's a victory party. Something good has gone on. But as we know throughout biblical history, this is foolish. This doesn't make any sense. Darius, as we read at the end of the chapter, is knocking on the door. His kingdom is about to be crumbled. And yet he throws this feast. He throws this party. His dad has fled town, and now he's the only one left in charge. And it's the classic, mom and dad are gone, let's have a big party. And yet this party will be short-lived. Notice the text says he invites thousands of his lords, his officials over, and he drank wine in front of the thousand. And then verse 2, immediately, Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, there is an emphasis here of drunkenness. There is an emphasis here that he is intoxicated, that he is drinking himself under the table. He's not drinking away his blues, though. This is a prideful man who doesn't think his kingdom will fall. Babylon at this time was noted for being so secure that the food and provision with inside its gates would have lasted the people several years. And here, as news has reached this arrogant, punk king, he doesn't want to believe it. There is no way this kingdom could be taken from me. And he has a party, and he is drunk. And with the lampshade on his head, he begins to talk, and he begins to say, you know what would be cool? What if we went to the treasury? And you know, my granddad, You know the vessels that he took from the temple of the holy God of this universe? You know what would be really cool? What if we began to drink out of those vessels? You know, that would be fun. That would be cool. And we look into that and we see this man has lost his mind. Notice verse 2. He commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought. And that the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. These vessels that chapter 1 symbolized just the overthrow of Jerusalem. It wasn't just that Nebuchadnezzar had defeated the people. It wasn't just that he had overtaken the land. He had defeated their gods. And he had put these vessels in a treasury. And now his grandson is taking them out. And as we read that, we see the writing is on the wall. What blasphemy! Yahweh is not going to sit back and allow this to happen. And we see his lords, his wives, his concubines are called in. Now, once again, we've seen this throughout the book of Daniel, the way in which Babylon, the kingdom, is described. When we read through the book, we see the wise men are just simply listed, almost like robots. In the story of the fiery furnace, when the music plays, the instruments are just sort of listed there, and people are sort of functioning as robots. And here again, the writing is on the wall. The Babylon, the kingdom who is represented here, the lords, his entourage, are just sort of listed, and they come in and they just do whatever he says.
They do whatever he commands. Notice verse 4. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. And there's an emphasis here again. Just this sort of list. This is just sort of perfunctory. They're just doing whatever this false king is telling them to do. But as we read that, we notice something else. Notice the elements that are listed there. We have seen that before. Remember the statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream? Remember what it was made out of? Gold, silver, iron. And here it is listed again. And they are praising these false gods that Daniel will later tell us they can't see, they can't hear, and they don't know. And we see once again the writing is on the wall. This makes no sense. God has already told this kingdom of gold, it will be crushed. And here we find the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar clinging to it with everything he's got, clinging to it with arrogancy, clinging to it with pride, doing whatever he wants in this blasphemous worship service. Now we come in here today and most of you would say, I've never come to church drunk. Most of the time I do my Bible study sober. This is the most blasphemous thing that I have ever seen. How in the world would someone get to this point? And in our hearts, we subtly convince ourselves that we would never be guilty of such idolatry. And yet we come in and we sing the songs and we sort of mumble through them and we go through the motions and we sit down with our Bible in our hands and we're listening to a sermon and we're thinking about what we're going to have for lunch and we're going through all the motions and we're just as guilty as this pagan king. And truth be known, when our guard is let down, we who God has declared vessels set apart for his glory, those of us who claim to follow Christ today that are to be living sacrifices to God, worship to God, we take the vessels that God has possessed and we link them to our own pagan idolatry. And the truth comes out where we may not be controlled with alcohol, we may not be controlled in this blasphemous party like Belshazzar here. We are controlled by our own anger. And when no one else is around, we lash out at our family because no one else will know. And we delete the sordid history on our computer. And we are linking vessels of honor to our blasphemous pagan idolatry. We are just as guilty as this king. We are clinging to a kingdom that we don't want to fall, a kingdom that even maybe nobody else even knows about. While this pagan king's worship is out in the open, so many times ours is in private. And God has written on the wall. It's coming to an end. And we find ourselves clinging to our idols. And yet the writing is on the wall. As the iPhone becomes a 1, 2, 3, 4S, and 5, your idols can't do anything for you. And yet you continue to cling to them. As hair gel becomes just for men, you can't save yourself. And yet you continue to fight and you continue to cling to these idols that you are convinced. Maybe it's not idols of gold and silver. Maybe it's the idol that you look in the mirror and you continue to cling to it even though the writing is on the wall and your kingdom is spiraling down. And you read the newspaper. Well, nobody reads the newspaper anymore. You look on the internet. And you see IRS scandals, and you're frustrated with the president. He's not giving us all the information, and you are tore up, not because of your political views, but because you think your kingdom is crumbling because someone else is in charge. And yet what God does over and over in all of our lives is he shows us leadership that may be good for a time, may be horrible. And in both situations, he is pointing to us, this is not the end of the story. And you look out at the world and you see it crumbling. And instead of clinging to it in idolatry, you are to trust that God is continuing to write his story, which is the very thing we see in the next part of the chapter. Notice verse 5. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the king's palace. This would have probably been a wall where his dynasty, a portrait, a picture of his dynasty was displayed. How great Babylon was, all of the victories that they had been, all of the people that they had conquered. It was probably plastered on the wall there. And as they are in this drunken stupor, Belshazzar looks over and he sees a hand on the wall. This sounds like something out of Scooby-Doo. It is the weirdest thing that we could possibly imagine. And we think, you know, what sort of stuff was in the wine that he is drinking here? And Belshazzar is freaked out. He is scared to death. But notice where this happens. Opposite of the lampstand. The lampstand symbolized God's oversight of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, his care and protection for them. And this isn't just sort of a crazy Ouija board gone wild here. This is God amidst pagan idolatry, speaking with his very own hand, the right hand of God himself, the hand that penned the law of God for Israel, is speaking again. And he is riding across this kingdom of Babylon. And he is declaring to his people, the story is not over. He is writing his story over the top of Babylon's story. But notice the response of the king here. Verse 6, the king's color changed. And his thoughts alarmed him. He turns white. He begins to realize what has happened with his goblet in his hand. And notice his limbs gave way. Literally, his loins untied. He saturated himself. He's using the facilities on himself. He has lost all bearing. And his knees knocked. He is described here in this sort of cartoonish way just to emphasize his foolishness. And he is standing here in his own waste and he begins to make promises he cannot keep. Notice verse 7. He calls loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers. Again, this just list of wise men. These robots that come in and do whatever he wants. And the king declared to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads the writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. He begins to make promises he can't keep. Darius is at the door. He sees the writing on the wall, and yet he thinks, if I could just figure out what this means, I could control it. It's the same thing so many of us do. We hear that knocking in our engine, and we think, if I could just Google it, then I could control it. It's not going to cost as much if I just know what it is. You know, that spot on my nose. If I figure out on WebMD the 10 zillion possible things this could be, then I have some sort of control over it. This king knows he has no control. He is standing in his own waste, and he is making promises. I will make you third in the kingdom if you can figure this out. I will give you royalty if you can figure this out. And at this time, we just sort of are to roll our eyes because we have heard this story over and over throughout the book. It's not going to happen. They're not going to figure it out. And in verse 8, all the king's wise men came in, but notice, were shocked. They could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. And notice, King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. He had to use the facilities again. The wisdom of the world would not provide for him. The wisdom of his wise men could not obtain for him the control that he is after. But we see there is one who steps in. An unlikely candidate shows up. Verse 10, the queen. This is probably his mother. She has heard the music. She has heard the party. Word has gotten back to her that someone has painted on her paintings. What in the world is going on in the banquet hall? This thing has gotten out of control. Notice, because of the words of the kings and the lords, came into the banquet hall, and the queen declared, O king, live forever. And we read that again, and we've read it over and over in Daniel, and at this point it's so humorous to us. O king, live forever. It's almost like she walked in. O king, live forever. Now let's get down to business. What have you done to my paintings? What have you done to my banquet hall? She says, let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. Go clean yourself. Verse 11, because there is a man in your kingdom in whom the spirit of the holy gods, this is the way Nebuchadnezzar has described Daniel. He has something that no other human has. He has this supernatural power. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And we know it is the wisdom of the Lord that is found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, and then she emphasizes, your father, the king. And we see the writing on the wall here again, because we know of a book that we call Proverbs that was written from a king to his son. And the book begins how? Listen to the voice of your father. Obey the words of your mother. Fear the Lord. And we see here, this is a king who is not fearing the Lord. He is not following in his grandfather's footsteps. And notice, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers because of an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, to explain riddles, and to solve problems. This was found in Daniel. To solve problems, again, it's the same word that is used to untie your loins. And what she is saying here is, if you think you're scared now, wait till Daniel speaks. You're really going to be scared. Because the story over and over again, as he has revealed dreams and he has revealed his knowledge and he has revealed his wisdom, the story has always come back to the authority and power of the Lord God. And he's going to tell you something that you probably do not want to hear. Notice verse 13. Then Daniel was brought before the king. And we read this. We've heard it over and over again. It's almost like watching Rocky VI at this point. We know what's going to happen. Daniel is brought in before the king. And the king answered and said to Daniel, you are Daniel? Notice he's not described by the name that Nebuchadnezzar gave him. You are Daniel? There is the writing on the wall. The story is beginning to shift. One of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah. Again, it's emphasized. You are from Judah? You are an exile? You are the one who is supposed to give me the wisdom I need? You are the one who is supposed to interpret this vision, this writing on the wall? And again, okay, well, let's just go through it. I've heard that you have the spirit of the gods, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. I want you to know this, verse 15. All the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and to make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show me the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give the interpretation and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck, and you shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Again, he makes promises that he cannot keep. And then we see the most powerful, one of the most powerful statements in all of the book in verse 17, when Daniel answers the king and he says, let your gifts be for yourself. And we think, you know, Daniel, who's chief wise man, emeritus at this point, he's had his day. That's not at all what's going on here. This is a slap in this king's face. And Daniel understands what is knocking at the door. He says, give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing on the wall and make known to him the interpretation. Your kingdom is crumbling. What can you offer me? But I still will preach the gospel to you. I'll still tell you what's about to happen. God is about to come in and destroy your kingdom. It will be my pleasure to tell you that. But he stares this pagan king in the face and says, you have no authority. Your kingdom is crumbling. You are offering me a gold chain. You are offering me purple. You are offering me third in your kingdom. You don't have any power. Your power is already gone, although it has not yet been realized. It's the same thing Jesus did. An exile out in the wilderness. And there is one who promised him bread. There is one who promised him power and prestige and authority. And he stared the serpent in the face and says, I hear your word, but the writing is on the wall. There is a greater word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word from God. And he believes the promise out in the wilderness, and he stares at the forces of darkness and says, you have no power. Your power is limited. You can't offer me anything. It's the same thing he did when he looked Pilate in the eye and says, I am who you say I am. And whatever power you have to take my life, I'm giving it to you. You really don't have any power. And what Daniel realizes and what Jesus knew is the very thing we fail to realize on a daily basis. We look at power and we look at prestige and we look at authority, even power and prestige and authority that other people can offer us, and we fail to see that it is fleeting. We fail to see that it is temporary. We fail to see that it is fading away, and we long for it and we grasp for it and we long for a name. There are those of us in here today who plan out our days by what we're going to post on Facebook. We wake up in the morning and we think, you know, it would be cool if people thought I had Bible study. I'm going to have Bible study just so I can put it on Facebook. You know, it would be great if people thought that I ran 3 to 5 miles every other day. I'm going to run 3 to 5 miles today just so I can put it on Facebook. You know, we would look like the perfect, wonderful family if we went to the park today and we had a picnic and all the kids were obedient. I think I'm going to try to make that happen just so I can put that next to my name. And we work so hard for a name. We work so hard for prestige and power, and yet it is fleeting. It is moving away from us. We can't hold on to it. Some of us even use Christianity that way. If my employer believes in Christian principles, I'm going to make sure he knows that I'm a Christian and I go to that church. If the circle of friends that I hang out with think it would be radical to go to the ends of the earth and to live in a village or live in a hut for the next 6 years, then I'm going to do it. Why? So I can have a name. So I can have a name and I can have prestige and power. And we see Daniel is willing to let it go. What power is given to him throughout the book? He's not longing for it. People are searching for him. Yeah, I think there's a man who has power. You know, we haven't seen him in so long. None of the other kings have used him. He's not searching out power and authority. This man who has risen to the top, it's almost as if Belshazzar doesn't even know who he is. He's not longing for it, and yet when it is given to him and the opportunity is given to him, he uses it for the benefit of others. He uses it to declare the kingdom. And so often we use the resources, the power and prestige that we can have for our own benefit. And what Daniel is telling us is the resources, the platform that the world may give you is not your throne. It's your cross to be used for the glory of Christ, which is what Daniel does over and over. Notice he stands before this pagan king, hearing his promises, says you can give all of that to another. And then verse 18, he declares the gospel of Nebuchadnezzar to him. Notice, O king, the Most High, God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, he gave him kinship, he gave him glory, he gave him greatness and majesty. And he begins to describe all that God provided for Nebuchadnezzar. He says the nations were brought in before him. He conquered whoever he wanted to. He was the most powerful person on the planet for some time. He gave authority to whoever he wanted to, and he humbled whoever he wanted to. And yet Daniel tells us, when his heart was lifted, verse 20, and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him, and he was driven from among the children of men, and his mind was made like a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. And I'll let you translate that yourself. He was fed like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven. Notice, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets it over whom he will. Gives it to whoever he wants. You see, you didn't listen to your grandfather's personal testimony of faith in Yahweh. He had more power than you would ever dream of. And time again, the Lord comes to him and is working on his heart until ultimately, he got to a point where he would not listen to the writing on the wall. And the Lord humbled him and drove him out like a wild beast and humiliated him. And he says this is what he did until he realized who God was, the sovereign authority of Yahweh. And then verse 22, and you, his son, and you. You should have known better, Belshazzar. You have not humbled your heart, though you knew all of this. The writing was on the wall, probably on the wall where now the writing of Yahweh was. There was probably a picture of this story on the wall. And Daniel says, you are looking right into it, and you have not humbled yourself. You have not been brought low, verse 23, but you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. How in the world is that going to be successful? The Lord who rules in heaven, you will never lift yourself up high enough. And the vessels of his house, you have been brought in before you, and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone, which do not see or know. And the Lord holds your breath in his hand. And all your ways are before him, and yet you haven't honored him. You didn't learn your lesson. You didn't read the writing on the wall carefully, because it's always been there. And here we find this son who is rejecting the wisdom of his father, wisdom of a humiliated king. And we learned last week, for his legacy to be preserved, he would have to bow before another, and he has not learned that lesson. And the same thing is going on in many of our lives here right now. We have heard a message of a humiliated king, but one who deserved all power and all authority. And yet he humbled himself to the point of becoming a man, to the point of becoming a slave, to the point of becoming a curse on a cross. And we have read the message, and we've heard the testimony of a humiliated king, and yet we fail to believe it. Now we tack it on to our life. We've read the story of one who they come to him in the garden, and they're going to take his life away, and they're going to take him to crucify him, and all of his men are in an uproar, and one takes out a sword and cuts off the soldier's ear, which is exactly what we do. We try to preserve our kingdom, and yet the message is, no, your kingdom comes through humiliation. Your kingdom comes through not always lashing back, not always being right, not always being safe. Last week I was talking to someone who's in the ministry, and they were talking about a situation where they had ministered to this family over and over and over again. They had done everything they could possibly think of to minister to this family, showing up at their house tonight at nights with just food from Chick-fil-A. I had to say Chick-fil-A. Done everything they could. Babysat their kids. And the list just, as I listened on the phone, the list just went on and on and on of everything they had done. And they had gotten the news that they were leaving their church. And I said, well, you can't take it personal. Well, yeah, it is personal. Notice all the time and energy opening up my home and doing all this for this person. It's not personal. Jesus died for your sins on a bloody cross. That's where it gets personal. Don't take it personal. You are following in the steps of one who did not cling for power. And so often when we think about ministering to other people, that's what we think of. Ministry, parenthesis, power. If I can serve them, they will do what I want them to do. If I can tell them the right thing, then they will act exactly the way that I want them to. And it's not ministry, it's not service, it's power. Service is what Jesus did as he got down and he washed the feet of the very one who would stab him in the back for money. You see, Daniel realizes this kingdom is out the door. There's no sense in clinging to it, grasping to it, realizing the power that it might bring. And as a church, we look at the kingdoms of this world. We look at politicians whose promises will fail. We look at administrations who come in and they go. We even look around the world and we see dictators who kill Christians. And we see all of that. And we see the writing on the wall. All of these powers will be folded into the power of Jesus. And when we refuse to cling to power and glory, what we do is we declare the power and glory of Jesus Christ. We say there is a better kingdom that is coming, and we declare to the kingdoms of this world that they fall short of the glory of God, which is exactly what Daniel begins to explain to Belshazzar, as he explains the writing on the wall, verse 24, he says, this is the God, from his presence the hand was sent. This is from heaven, the presence of the Lord, and the writing is inscribed. This is a message to God, to you, and this is the writing inscribed, meaning, tekel, and parson. And this is the interpretation, meaning God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. God has set out before him every day that your kingdom would exist. And this is the last day. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. We see here the balance, scales. That's what's going on here. Belshazzar, God has weighed your kingdom and it falls short of the glory of God. God has put your kingdom in the scale, and you don't have the authority that God has. Which is exactly what Romans 3:23 tells all of us. We have fallen short of the glory of God. And so often we read that and we think, well, I'm not perfect like God is. I don't meet God's standard. And yet what Romans is telling us there is, no, this is an issue of authority. Glory means weight. Glory means authority. And what we read here is Belshazzar does not have the authority to make his kingdom keep going. Only God has that authority. You are not perfect. You are not holy. Therefore, you don't have the right to do whatever you want to, which is the very struggle we find ourselves in on a daily basis. We want to do whatever we want to do. But you fall short of the glory of God, meaning you don't have the authority to do it. You are to submit to another. And we feel that tension as we worry and we grasp for power and we think about the day before us and we think about the meetings and we think about balancing the checkbook and we think about how we're going to manage our kids and we think about all of these things and there's worry and there's anxiety in our heart and it's the writing on the wall that you're not in control. It's God graciously saying to you, your days are numbered. You have been weighed. There is another kingdom that is coming in. And for you to have a legacy, for you to be safe, you are going to have to submit to that kingdom. Verse 29, then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. And it's just humorous. It doesn't make any sense because we read the next verse that very night. Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, which just means he was over the wise men, which is almost a play on words to say he was the king of the wise men. He was such a fool, was killed. And his kingdom was given to Darius the Mede. And we read that story. The story of God's kingdom written over the story of Babylon. And yet it's the same story that we are to read day in and day out in our own lives. As we wake up in the morning and we think about what story we're going to tell that day, it's not what story we're going to tell. It's what story we're already in. And it's God's story that is to be written over our story. And he has spoken so clearly to us that his very words have become flesh, not just a hand writing on a wall, but hands and feet and fingernails and nose and beard and hair that walked and spoke to demons, and they did whatever he wanted them to do. The glory of God in flesh. The authority and power of God in flesh, so much so that people stood back and said, who in the world are you? I am undone because I have seen the holiness of God in your face. Even demons came up to him and bowed down and said, have you come to destroy us? Because you have the glory of God. You have the authority of God, which declares to us we don't have it. And the kingdoms that we build will be crushed, will be destroyed, will be overcome. And we sinfully grasp for them. We sinfully reach out for them. And we continue to try to do whatever we want, which is further declaration, your kingdom is destroyed. You can't do whatever you want. And yet in this one, there is hope that that kingdom has already been crucified on a bloody cross. And we see throughout this book of Daniel where he is described as the king's son, the king's servant in this chapter over and over. And he is promised royalty. And we think about the fleeting, momentary power that he is granted here at the end of the book. And it is to cause us to look for the power that we have as heirs to a kingdom. We are rulers in waiting. We don't have to grasp for the gold chain now. We don't have to grasp for the purple now. We are adopted sons who scream, Abba, come rescue me, because there is no other king who can rescue me. There is no other king who can give me power. And we look out at our world and we see emails, text messages. We see magazines on a coffee table. And we see it's all crumbling. And yet our hope is in Christ. It's already crumbled. And it's been raised from the dead. And we can't lose. Let's pray.